Last week we talked about Solomon building a temple. And we talked about all the preparations that his father David had made. We talked about all of the buildings that had gone on and all of the stuff that was getting ready to dedicate that house to the people of Israel and to God. We mentioned that there is two different times where the glory of the Lord comes in, kind of at the beginning and at the end. And it was this huge moment for Israel's spiritual history. I want us to go into that story just a little bit more and wrestle with Solomon's prayer. Years ago, I was just reading through this. It's just part of what I encourage you to do every day, just reading my Bible in the morning, and was just so struck by Solomon's prayer. And we're not going to read all of it. We're going to kind of read a little bit and preach a little bit, and we'll tell a little bit, and then we'll read a little bit more. But I find it to be one of the more engaging prayers, certainly in the Old Testament. Because I think what Solomon wants to know is, okay, I've built this place, and all of Israel is gathered around it, and we are celebrating. Remember, they had all the singers and all the musicians and everything going on around the temple, and then the Spirit of God comes in. And Solomon wants to know, is God going to show up? Is God going to come to this place that we have built, knowing that it can't contain him, but is God going to show up not only in the temple, but is God going to show up for Israel? Now, this is a huge spiritual moment. This idea of Solomon standing before all of Israel, and hopefully all of Israel is gathered, to pray this prayer in their presence is, I think, one of the more important moments that happens certainly in not only Solomon's life, but in the course of Jewish history. So let's just read a little and preach a little bit and tell a few stories in the midst of it and figure out what Solomon is really praying for. So we're going to start in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. O Lord God of Israel. Okay, that's one of my favorite lines. Whenever you hear the psalmist or Solomon or somebody else say, O Lord God of Israel, you probably ought to watch out about what they're going to say. So, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walked before you with all their heart, who have kept your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand, and you fulfilled it to this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, so that's the third time he said that, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet, have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord my God, listen to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel, that when they pray toward this place and listen from heaven, from your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Interesting prayer. As Solomon starts that, he's very much concerned with announcing not only to God, because God already knows, but announcing to all of Israel that this is their God. See, one of the things we talked about last week is if you had the high places, you had the potential to be using other Canaanite gods and worshiping the gods that God had said, you don't follow these, period. I think it seems like that's one of the Ten Commandments. In fact, it kind of takes up two of the Ten Commandments. And so Solomon is going out of his way to say, okay, we're dedicating this house to God, and it is God's house. It is the Lord God of Israel, and there is no one like him. But yet, he's going to be honest and ask God, do what you said you would do, fulfill your promise to David, but he's also going to start to say, and when we fall short, We won't read this part, but for about the next 15 verses, Solomon is going to say, when we sin. And Solomon's point is we know who we are. And it doesn't take long to read the track history of Israel and know that they can have these great climactic moments where they are on God's side and they are doing great things. And it seems like the very next chapter, they're doing something crazy they shouldn't be doing, worshiping other stuff. And so Solomon knows that. And unfortunately, Solomon probably knows the heart of man because he's going to wrestle with some of these same things himself. But he's going to say, when we sin and when you bring enemies, and when you bring drought, and when you bring famine, when these bad things happen because we have gone away from you, he still wants to know, will God show up? And so we pick up the prayer 15 verses or so later after he talks about when we sin with verse 36. And if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near. Yet if they turn their heart to the land which they have been captive, carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned and we have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all of their heart and with all of their soul, in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers. Let's pause there for just a second. Remember that great story of Daniel in the lion's den? And Daniel gets thrown in the lion's den because three times a day he opens the window that would face Jerusalem. You've always probably wondered, why does he have to do the window that faces Jerusalem? Why is he willing to get in so much trouble for this? He's just doing what Solomon said. When they open their window and pray toward this place, which is exactly what Daniel is doing. So he keeps on going. So we'll see, the city that you've chosen, so that's Jerusalem, the house that I've built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause, and forgive. Forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, oh my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of your servant. And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place. You and the ark of your might, let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away from the face of your anointed one. Remember your servant David. Okay, I find that to be an interesting prayer. Okay, part of what I think Solomon is doing is he's asking out loud, if the temple is here, does it guarantee our survival? If this place that I have built for God to dwell, if it is there, does that guarantee that we're going to be okay? But Solomon's got a few assumptions. One of Solomon's assumptions is he's going to say heaven is God's true dwelling place. Now, we know that from a New Testament perspective. Jesse talked about it. God can't be contained in a place. One of the places he is within us. And Solomon knows that heaven, and he has, there's two words for heaven. He says not only this one, but the next one. He's going up about as high as he can go in a Hebrew mind. We know that even that can't contain you. But the second assumption that Solomon makes is that the temple would always stand. That even when Israel sins and even when they start to go the wrong direction, that the temple will still be there. And so when we turn and look, will you forgive? Because his third assumption is when we drift into unfaithfulness. Okay, this prayer used to bother me because it's almost like Solomon is saying, because five times he says, when we sin, it's almost like Solomon is saying, okay, God, we are a messed up people and we're not going to get this right and we're going to make a mess of things and you're going to have to do stuff to get us back in line and we are complete and abject failures. And I don't ever want someone coming before me and saying, you know what, I'm a complete and abject failure and I know I'm going to mess this up. But Solomon in his wisdom, I think, is just being honest. Five times he says, when we sin. And I think his point is the people are going to have moments of unfaithfulness. But will God be faithful? Okay, I don't know what you, I need that same question answered. Now, I hope I don't fall into the same trouble that Israel falls in, but I know there are moments in my life where I'm going a little bit the wrong direction, and there are moments in my life where I'm thinking about what I want more than what God wants, and I know that there are moments when my life might be labeled a little bit unfaithful. And my guess is there are moments in your life that you could label unfaithful as well. And the question is, will God still be faithful? Will God still, in the midst of my sin, in the midst of my struggles, in the midst of those moments when I'm going upstream instead of just going with God, will God still hang on? Solomon needs to know that for Israel, and I need to know that for Christians, starting with me and finishing with you. This prayer is interesting. I love it when God answers prayers. A lot of times we'll get some great prayers in the Bible where God doesn't say anything after they're done praying, but this is a prayer that gets a direct voice from God and an answer, and it deserves one. So here's what God starts to say, the very next chapter. So Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that Solomon had planned to do to the house of the Lord and to his own house, he successfully accomplished. So the job is done. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said, so here's the answer to his prayer. I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as the house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or I command the locusts to devour the land, or I send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive, and I will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and I have consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. As for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you will not lack a man to rule Israel. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have informed you and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from the land that I have given you and the house that I have consecrated for my name. And I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house, which today is exalted, with everyone passing by, they will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to the land and to this house? But they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt. Okay, part of that prayer I like. Part of that prayer I like when God says, I'm going to be with you, and this is my house, and I'm going to be here. But Solomon wants to know, does the temple bring revival? And what God is going to say is when there are these moments of sin, God is going to respond not because you've got a building that's got my name on the front of it, but God is going to respond because hearts have been consecrated. Because not a building that has been blessed and a building that the doors have been opened saying, this is where God lives, but Israel is going to be blessed because Israel is going to say, our hearts are open to the God that we serve. And the Jews have trouble with this. Years later, Jeremiah will say, you use this phrase, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And what Jeremiah is doing is he's saying, you look at the temple and you see it on the Temple Mount and you can see it from anywhere in Jerusalem, basically. And you see that if that is standing, you must be okay with God. But it's got to be more than just a building that sits on a hill that makes you okay with God. That it's got to be a heart that yearns for him. See, Israel thought for too long that as long as the temple stood, they were okay. And when we get 596 BC, when they come and they wipe out the, I may have given you the wrong date. I should have written that down. When they come out and the Babylonians come and take everybody captive, they wipe out the temple. And Israel will finally get that it's more than just where the temple is. That it's a matter of the heart. So I think there's some important things. I'm struck by this verse in Malachi chapter 3. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes, and you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. Okay, one of my favorite phrases that appears throughout the Old Testament is return to me. If you will just make a move, and if you will turn, if you will bring, and maybe it's a word we use in our world, if revival will come, if your heart can be revived and you can come back to being my person and my people, then I will forgive. See, that's the God that we have. One of the things that I get asked maybe the most as I'm out in public and trying to have conversations about Jesus is, well, why would God let me go through hardship, or why would God do this, or why would the God of the Old Testament allow these kind of things? And one of the answers that I give is God's going to always give us a choice. That God is going to put before us, and he's going to say, okay, here are the blessings that go with following me, and here's what happens when you don't. And I want to say to a church, and for a church then to say to the world that they will be around to this afternoon and tomorrow and the rest of the week, the same thing still applies. Now, it doesn't mean that my life is going to be hunky-dory because I'm aligned with God. We all know that all of us have moments of intense struggle, and some of you are going through it literally right at this moment. But think about how much different it is when you go through intense struggle as it is when someone who doesn't know God who goes through intense struggle. So revival and a turning of the heart matters. Because what God wants is this. So 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14 says this, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. It's probably 4 or 5 years ago, maybe even a little bit longer now, they opened up the Senate in Washington, D.C. And the first day of the Senate, they always bring somebody in to lead a prayer. And the opening prayer was this verse. Because this verse matters. Because revival matters. Because getting my heart and the people of God's heart attuned to what God says, those things matter. Someone came to me a couple days ago. It was an interesting text. You know, I was out most of the week, and so I did all of my work by phone because I didn't talk very well for a couple of those days. And so I'm texting back and forth, and one of the texts that came in is, I hope you're going to preach about how much this world needs revival. I said, yeah, I'm going to touch on that. But I think the church may need a little bit of revival too. That not only if we watch the news and read the newspaper and see what's going on outside our doors, and it doesn't take long to see that we've got a world that's a little bit messed up, and we've got a world that is kind of going maybe a different direction than what we would like it to go within regard to God and what God has done. I think the call is maybe we need revival here too. And there are a few things that get in the way of that. And so if we want revival in our world, and if we want revival in our church, then I think we've got to fix a couple of things. And the first thing we've got to fix is what one writer called a sufficient spirit. Okay, you've heard me tell, I don't know, probably way too many stories about my grandpa. My grandpa was the most sufficient man you would ever meet until he was about 75. So he was the one who could defend himself, and he was the one who could take care of the bully that would come into his store, and he was one who could handle the robber at gunpoint if he wanted to, and he was one who could do whatever needed to be done, and he had the American anthem of the GI out of World War II that said, I have pulled myself up by my own bootstraps, and I've got it. And then he hit about 75, and then he hit a hospital and with a stroke and with heart issues. And suddenly the sufficient spirit was no longer strong enough to do that. What's interesting is in my grandfather's life, that's when the door opened for God to start making an appearance. Okay, how many of us think we can do it? How many of us think that we can handle whatever comes before us and whatever things we face, good, bad, and indifferent? We've got our brains so full of ourselves that I wonder if there's ways for God to even get in. The psalmist says this in a great psalm calling for forgiveness. He says in Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." See, when we're full of ourselves and we're so confident in who we are and we think we've got it all figured out, there's no room for a broken heart. One of my favorite writers wrote this. He said, "Broken hearts are rare, broken churches even more so. For most churches are content with just how things are." Okay, that scares me. I've got a broken heart every now and then. You've heard me tell the story that two of my favorite things to do at night are to come off the big hill on your way in from Tatum and see the whole valley light up, and to make the flight into Salt Lake City at night. When you fly into Salt Lake City, you kind of come around this mountain range and the whole Salt Lake Valley just appears. And suddenly you see 1.5 million people. Or you see, I guess if you count the whole valley, you see 60 or 70,000 people. And there are moments I look at that and say, this is the places where I've lived the longest, and these are the places that I love, but sometimes I'm broken. Because I'm reminded that so much of that community that I love, whether it's the one I grew up in or whether it's the one that I've lived in almost all of my adult life, is in need of God. And what concerns me is my heart is not ever broken as much as it should be. And I think we need to maybe change that. We were talking about crying earlier in my class. Afterwards, when was the last time you had a good long cry about where the world is? When was the last time you had a good long cry about where Roswell is? Maybe a little closer to home, when was the last time you had a good old cry about where we are as the Austin family? Broken hearts are rare, broken churches even more so. Isaiah writes this in Isaiah 57. He says, "For thus says the one who is high and who is lifted up and who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." What a great descriptive terms of God. "I dwell in the high and holy places and also with him." So it's God saying, okay, I dwell here, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I don't profess to be a counselor in any way, but I do my fair share of counseling. One of the lines I will give is this one: God doesn't bring change until you're desperate for it. Okay, let's put it in church perspective for a second. American church is shrinking at the fastest rate it has ever shrunk. Now, I'm using pretty global terms on that. If we want to get more down to heart, churches of Christ are shrinking faster than everybody else is. And we want change. We want things to be like they were in the 80s or like they were in the 50s. We want everything to turn into this great and moving thing, and yet God isn't going to bring change until we're desperate for it. Not only in our churches, but in our lives. If I've got an addiction, and I can be dealing with that addiction, and I can say, well, I'd just assume have this a little bit more, it's only till I crash and burn and become desperate to get control of that I'm ever going to figure out how to do that. And I really think that's only with God's help. So we've got to figure out how to let God come in. The second thing that I think hinders revival is a walk that goes the wrong way. Or maybe to say it this way, a disobedient walk. See, revival isn't going to come until we get serious about how we live. Okay, I'm going to start with me, but then I'm going to point my finger at all of you too. A lot of times we think we're just fine because of where we showed up Sunday morning. Okay, well, I showed up at church Sunday morning, I'm good to go. I took a little bread and I took a little cup and I heard the guy talk about how this brings forgiveness of sins, and we prayed that, and I asked God, and I'm going to live any old way I please Monday through Saturday. Okay, there's something about the right walk. Okay, I think in our fear, and I'm guilty of this at times, I think in our fear to run people away, we have not talked about holiness as much as we should. Okay, you've heard me say a bazillion times, if you've been listening for the last, I don't know, forever, you're not going to earn your way into heaven. But I think you walk in a certain way, that you live in a certain way, and you act in a certain way, and you practice things in a certain way. And it's not that you are doing those things so that you can punch your ticket and you can brag to God and you can say, like you do to your boss, well, I've done this and I've done this and I've done this and I've done this, I deserve in. Not going to get it that way. But knowing that God has cleansed, and knowing that God is healed, and knowing that God has placed part of him inside me ought to change the way I walk on Monday. Again, Isaiah likes to talk about this kind of stuff. He's going to say in chapter 55 these words, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him when he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way." Now, what does that mean? I'm going to paraphrase. If they're doing the wrong stuff, then tell him to quit doing the wrong stuff. "And the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, so that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Okay, holiness matters. Okay, another writer. I've been greatly influenced by a book for this sermon. The writer also said this, "If we were going to pray, God do something here," which I think a lot of us are probably praying, right? God do something here in Roswell. God do something here within Country Club Road. He would start with us and the stuff that we need to deal with. Okay, if God is going to do great things through us as his church in this place, then he's got to start by getting all of us aligned with him. And it doesn't mean we're perfect, and it doesn't mean we're like these perfectly righteous people that walk down the world doing everything right, but it means we're going the right direction, because revival starts with me. When I was growing up, we sang a song in Salt Lake, and I don't think I've ever heard us sing it here, but I think it's an old Negro spiritual, but it's, "Lord, send a revival, and let it begin with me." I'd sing it to you, but that would sound really, really awful. But think of those words, "Lord, send a revival, and let it begin with me." The third thing that I think hinders revival is when we have a complacent faith. Okay, I've been thinking through this sermon all week long, and of these three points, the sufficient spirit, the disobedient walk, and the complacent faith, this is maybe the one that we're going to wrestle with the most. Because I'll be honest, I know most of you. Now, I don't know exactly what goes on in your everyday life, but I've got an inkling. And I think we're pretty good about letting God handle things, and I think we're pretty good about trying to walk the way we should walk. But do we get complacent? Remember the line, "If my people will pray and seek my face." Okay, if you got your Bible, you ought to open up to chapter 7, and you ought to circle that little section. "If they will pray and seek my face." Okay, I love some of the stuff we do in this church. I love Wednesday night recharge. In fact, I really missed Wednesday night. I was sitting in my recliner blowing my nose and thinking, man, I'd like to be at my traditional spot, spooning stuff onto your plate and asking how your kids are and how your mom is and if your dog did okay at the vet and trying to figure out what's going on in your life. And then after Alan relieves me, kind of walking by and sitting with people who I know may need to talk with the preacher a little bit. And I was sitting there in my chair saying, I miss that. What a great ministry we're doing on Wednesday night. I love what they're doing over there with the kids. The kids are coming out of there, and they're knowing the story of the sermon better than you do sometimes. And you, hopefully, were sitting here listening to me, and they were listening to the teachers in the children's worship, and they're coming out with a better grasp of what Solomon's going through than we do sometimes. I love what we're doing through Journeyland. I love what we do in the first full week of June. There's a little little request for Taryn. We're going to do VBS, and it's the best one in town. And if you disagree with me, you're wrong. And I love those things. I love what a little group of seamstresses do who make blankets to go to the nurseries and in the hospitals. I love the prayers that are going on within small groups over those who are challenged physically and spiritually and emotionally. I love the quiet work that goes on when someone needs something and a whole church comes together to do it. But let me be honest, revival doesn't come because of programs. Revival comes because I've been changed. And when my heart has been aligned with God, what's going to make this church relevant 30 years from now is not that we're doing a children's worship. I'm not saying that's not a good thing. It's not going to be that we're great for our widows. It's not going to be that we run a VBS that's second to none. It's going to be because all of the hearts of the people who are in the room are aligned to Him. And there's this tendency to just be a little bit complacent. And in the midst of complacency, we never agonize. Okay, I want you to think for just a second. When was the last time you agonized over something? Now, I'm not going to give you the details of it because that wouldn't be fair to the person I agonized with. But about 18 months ago, I agonized with one of you. And nobody else knows it except the two of us. And we prayed and prayed and we sat next to each other in a coffee shop and we wept and we opened the Bible and we questioned and we yelled at God and we did a whole bunch of stuff in the midst of that and we agonized over something that was happening in life. And I want to say, agonizing is all right. Because revival is the result not of organizing. Revival is the result of agonizing. It's when I get so beat up by the world or so beat up by sin or so beat up by my own choices or consequences and I'm wrestling with all of that and I come to this predetermined final effort of saying things have got to change and the only way it's going to change is for me to quit being complacent and say I'm all in. See, too many Christians are only partially in. Okay, I don't always remember many of my dad's lines when he was preaching when I was a little kid, but one of my favorite lines my dad always said is there's God's side and there's the devil's side and there's the fence. And I'm going to quote him directly now. Too many of you are sitting on the fence and Satan owns the fence. I don't want us sitting on the fence. I don't want us just dipping a toe in God's side and dipping a toe in the world's side. I want us to say, here is who we are and what God has called us to be. Because not only do you need that, and not only do your children need that, and not only does this church need to see that in each other, but this world desperately needs to see that. When you walk into work tomorrow, the world needs to see that. When you go to the golf course and you're playing golf with your buddies, they need to see that. When you're at the PTA conference, when you're sitting playing bridge at the senior citizen home, when you're doing one of whatever it is you're doing, the world has got to see that you are all in. Okay, I love this place. I love this church. I love this goofy little town we live in. And I need to call God to say, if I love it that much, then may it change everything I do. And I hope it does the same for you. So we're going to sing because obviously, I'm getting old and I cannot control my emotions anymore. We're going to sing the song that Kent's got. So let's stand and sing it together. I'm here. Elders are at every door. You